Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Proverbs chapter 22, which I will entitle Proverbs of Solomon, part 13. We start now in verse 1 of Proverbs 22. Solomon says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold." Now, a good name just means respect, reputation. Think about marriage counseling. The axiom that says that men need respect, women need love. Predominantly, nothing worse, especially for a man, to lose their respect. So a good name is more desired than great wealth. Having a bunch of money is fine, but whoa, it's much better to have a reputation along with all that money. Favor is better than silver and gold. That could be favor with God. It could be favor with man. I think the context here shows that Solomon is talking about favor with men because he says a good name is more desired than great wealth. So if you are a woman who has a man in your life, whether it be your husband, your boyfriend, your father, your brother, whoever it is, remember, give him some respect and he'll be a happy man. Go now to Proverbs 22 verse 2 and we read, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." As John Gill says, they are dependent on one another. They cannot do without each other. As in the natural body, one member cannot say to another, "I have no need of thee." So in the body politic, the rich and the poor cannot say that they have no need of one another. The rich stand in need of the poor to till their land, to plow and sow, and to do all other servile works for them. And the poor have need of the rich to employ them, have need of their money as their wages for their work, to support themselves and families with. It reminds me, after the war between the states, the freed slaves had wandered all over the South looking for their relatives, and then it came to be planting season again, and they had no money, they had no job, so they went back to their former plantation owners, and of course, I guess you could say they're the rich. They weren't rich anymore after the war, but they were richer, I guess, and they worked out the sharecropping system to stay alive. In that case, the plantation owners and the former slaves had need of one another. That's the way it is, folks. Here's what John Gill says. "The rich should consider themselves as dependent on him, on the poor man, and not despise and crush the poor. And the poor should be content with their state as being allotted to them by the Lord, who can alter it when he thinks fit." And of course, that happens a lot in America. A lot of poor people end up very, very wealthy. My father was a very poor man. His father drove a bread truck. My father ended up with middle-class respectability. He wasn't filthy rich, but he wasn't poor by any means. And Larry Bird was dirt poor. He's pretty rich now, and I could go on. A lot of NBA players who ended up like that. So it can happen, but if it doesn't happen, we need to be content with what we've got. Of course, striving to get ahead, nothing wrong with that. If not for ourselves, for our children, we should try to advance economically, but we should be content as we move on up the ladder. Adam Clark says, "The rich should not despise the poor, without whom he can neither have his comforts nor maintain his state. The poor should not envy the rich, without whom he can neither get employment nor the necessaries of life." Now, this obligation to look out for the poor is expressed in several proverbs and another scripture in 1 Samuel, Proverbs 14:31. "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker," talking about God. You're taunting God when you oppress the poor. "But he who is gracious to the needy honors him," honors God. Proverbs 17:5, "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." Similar idea, you're mocking God when you mock the poor. 1 Samuel 2:8, this is Hannah speaking. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor." I think she's talking about herself. She was happy to get Samuel chosen to work in the tabernacle up there in Shiloh. Proverbs 22:22, which we will cover or at least reach in a few verses. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate." At the gate is where all the judicial activity took place, lawsuits, and it would be easy to oppress a poor man. He doesn't have a lawyer. He doesn't have an advocate. Proverbs 29:13, "The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." The general meaning of all this is, don't oppress somebody who's weak. That is just obviously sinful, because one day you might be weak and you won't like to get oppressed either. We go down to Proverbs 22, verse 3. "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." What kind of evil does the prudent see? Well, it could be circumstantial evil, bad things happening in your life, or it could be moral evil. There's a bar up there, there's a whorehouse up there, there's a casino up there, whatever. Prudent sees that and he hides himself. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. But the naive just keep right on going. Oh, let's just check into this whorehouse and see what's in here, or this bar, or this casino. There's a repeat proverb that Solomon says in Proverbs 27, verse 12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Exactly, basically the same thing as Proverbs 22, 3 is this Proverbs 27, 12. We go now to Proverbs 22, 4. Solomon says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And of course, that fear is not servile fear, but reverential fear. You reverence the Lord, and that implies being humble. The two really go together. You can't be proud and reverence God. Those are two opposite activities. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. What kind of riches? John Gill says maybe spiritual riches, but I think Solomon is talking about material riches. Could be both. It really is both. God will take care of you financially, and he'll take care of you spiritually if you are humble about it and you reverence him. Here are a couple of other proverbs promising honor and riches. Proverbs 3:16, long life is in her, that's wisdom's, right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Riches and honor. Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. If you want to make money, try reverencing the Lord and being humble rather than figuring out ways you can cheat your customers. That's the worst way to get rich, because you won't get rich that way. Any business ethics class will tell you that. Proverbs 22:5, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. Perverse is just a fancy way of saying perverted. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverted. He who guards himself will be far from them. So if you're going to be perverted, you're going to face thorns and snares, which might be various difficulties, trials, and sufferings that you will suffer as a perverse people. It's not only Christians that suffer. Unrighteous people suffer too. We go now to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Solomon says, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I have heard that proverb quoted a lot, especially when I was younger and had little children. It is hard to walk away from your learning. What do the Catholics say? If they have a child up to the age of 2, I think it is, or maybe 4. I forgot the exact number, but the saying is that he will always be a Catholic. Now, training up a child, what does that involve? Adam Clark says, training begins a series of instructions, how the child is to conduct himself in every step he takes. The parent should show him the duties, the dangers, and the blessings of the path, give him directions how to perform the duties, how to escape the dangers, and how to secure the blessings which all lie before the child. Fix these on his mind by daily inculcation till their impression is become indelible. Then lead him to practice by slow and almost imperceptible degrees till each indelible impression becomes a strongly radicated habit. Radicated, that's a great word. It's the opposite of eradicated. Radicated means rooted. Eradicated means you unroot it. You get rid of it. And so the practices of your child need to be eradicated, rooted. Beg incessantly, Clark continues, the blessing of God on all this teaching and discipline, and then you have obeyed the injunction of the wisest of men. That's one of the best paragraphs I've ever read on training up a child. Now, training is not precisely the same as discipline. Training may be done even when the child is not misbehaved. But discipline is done only when the child has misbehaved. A parent should do both, of course. Both discipline and training. Next, we come to one of my favorite proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Let's look at some other scriptures that talk about the status of a borrower. Deuteronomy 15, 6. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, talking about Israel. But you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, that verse very clearly states that if you're lending, you're ruling, and if you're borrowing, you're being ruled. And that, of course, is true of a nation. It's also true of individuals. Nehemiah 5, verses 4 through 5 says this, also there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. When you get into debt, you have to mortgage things. You have to put things up for collateral, like your fields and your vineyards. And in ancient Jewish society, you had to put up your sons and daughters as collateral as slaves. That's what debt will do to you. Now, of course, this debt was forced on them by unjust taxation. But the point is that being a debtor is not a happy situation. I used to be in debt when I was young, just got married, trying to make my way, got myself in debt trying to make money, and it was miserable. And I started praying, oh God, please get me out of debt. And once I got out of debt, I have not been in debt since. And God willing, I never will get into debt again. Of course, I realize there are extreme circumstances, like in the Old Testament. People had a disaster happen to them, and they had to take a charity loan, and that means that they were in debt for the principal. But that is because of events beyond their control. But going into debt to buy a car, I would just buy used cars. I'd save up money, buy clunkers. Been doing it ever since. I like being out of debt. Get out of debt and you give. Those are the two of the hardest things for Americans to do, is to get out of debt and give money to the poor or to the spread of the gospel. If you do that, God will take care of you financially. Now, in the first part of verse 7, Solomon says the rich rules over the poor. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Adam Clark says ruling over the poor by the rich ruling over the poor is in the order of God and may be a blessing to both. I've got 4 exclamation points by that one. That's not what Solomon meant. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. They say the influence of wealth sets aside moral distinctions, is implied, and of course, disapprove. In other words, just because the rich has more money to the poor, there should be no moral distinction between the two. They both of them are equally valuable before God, and so it is a bad thing for the rich to rule over the poor. This is not a good thing, like Adam Clark says. It could be a neutral thing. Solomon is just stating what is without making a statement one way or the other. But I don't think so. I think he's saying it's a bad thing because the poor person has to borrow and he's a slave. The application of this, get out of debt as fast as you can, especially with these consumer credit card loans at 18% interest or whatever they are now, a recipe for never getting ahead financially. We go down to Proverbs 22, verse 8. Solomon says, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. The Holman Christian Study Bible says that this evil person will reap disaster instead of vanity. Disaster. Vanity is nothingness. Disaster is a little bit worse than nothingness. Here's some other scriptures about sowing iniquity, planting evil, planting seeds that will grow up into plants that are evil. Job 4:8. This is Eliphaz speaking. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You reap what you sow. Well, let's read that scripture. Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Seeds have future effects. You plant seeds for goodness, and you reap a harvest of good things. You plant seeds of evil, and you will reap a harvest of evil things. Solomon says at the end of verse 8, the rod of this wicked man's fury will perish. In other words, the rod that the wicked man was using to beat other people over the head with or on the back with, he's not going to have that rod anymore because God's going to take it away from him. One of my commentators says, with which he is ruled, the rod with which he is ruled and smitten others in an angry and cruel manner, this shall be taken from him, his authority shall fail, and he shall become subject to others and be used in like manner. We go down to Proverbs 22, verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Now, this is an expression of that old axiom, that moral saw that we all know. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's look at some scriptures that say that in the New Testament. Luke 6:38. Give, says Jesus, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, if you have a measure to measure grain, a big measure to give out grain, then it's going to take a big measure to take the grain that's coming back to you. In Acts 20:35, Paul is quoting the words of Jesus, and Paul says this as he speaks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, "In every way I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus. For he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Those are profound words. We hear them a lot, but it really is more blessed to give than to receive. And if you give, God will give back to you. Now, I know these verses have been abused by the prosperity gospel teachers, but remember, all heresies have a grain of truth. And this is scripture. This is not Kenneth Copeland saying this. This is the inspired word of God saying this, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Apostle Luke saying this. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. Give, and God will give back to you. As the old expression is, you can't outgive God. He will bless you. Forget this 10% business. Try giving more than 10%. Not as a law, but as the Lord leads you. The New Testament command is not a tenth, but is God loves a cheerful giver. And I think that most people who end up making a lot of money end up giving a lot more than 10%. Now notice at the last part of verse 9, Solomon says, "For he gives some of his food to the poor, not all of his food to the poor, but some of his food the generous man gives to the poor." No one is ever expected to impoverish himself to help the poor. That's absurd. You give out of your abundance to the poor. And that's why I would never go to a poor person and say, "You need to give a lot more money." I have a young woman who is in effect my Chinese daughter, and she asked me for financial advice all the time. She's married with two little twin boys, and I suggested that she give. She has very little money, and her finances are very tight. She's just starting out in life, but I didn't say how much money she should give, and she carved out a little bit of money out of her budget, and she gave it. I think it was $25 a month, hardly anything. Her husband got a $400 a month raise right after, and she believes in giving now. Now, I don't believe that's going to happen every time you give and you immediately get a financial windfall. But in general, over the course of your life, that will happen. But I believe because this was her first exercise in giving that God punctuated his lesson with immediate results. We go down to Proverbs 22, verse 10. Solomon says, "Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease." John Gill says of the scoffer, "He makes a mock at sin, a jest at religion, and scoffs at all good men and everything serious and spiritual." You've met people like this. I have. They're everywhere, especially in the news. But you don't have to hang around somebody like that. In fact, this proverb says, "Drive him out. Get him away from you." Scoffers are not neutral. You might think, well, I don't need to get away from a scoffer. He's going to let me be a believer, and he's going to be a non-believer, and we'll just reach our hands across the aisle and get along with one another. That's not the way it works. Scoffers are not neutral. They will not let the believer go and believe while the scoffer retires and disbelieves. They will try to ram it down your throat. There is no God. You're a fool. You're stupid. You're believing a bunch of silly myths. And so they fight with you. Well, the way you get rid of the fighting, if you can't convert the scoffer, is to get rid of him. Strife and dishonor will cease when you do that. We are not obligated to stay in a state of perpetual warfare with scoffers. Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before pigs." My philosophy is if you share something true with somebody, if he receives it, keep going. But if he starts mocking it or scoffing, you say, "Okay, buddy. You live with your idiotic beliefs." I might not be that rude, but that's what I'm thinking. Says, "That's all right. I'm not going to argue with you. I got better things to do with my scarce time." Drive out the scoffer. Get him away from your company. And if you have a scoffer in your church, some kind of a plant, a mold from the devil, get rid of him. Proverbs 22:11, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend." Now, this is assuming normal communications with a king. You want to be gracious to a king, of course, and the king will like you for that. This is not talking about dealing with gross error. When Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, he was not gracious when he spoke to them. He called them vipers, a brood of vipers, a whitewashed tomb, blind, the blind leading the blind guides and hypocrites. No, that wasn't gracious. That was strong. How about when Paul dealt with the legalist in Galatia? I wish that they would castrate themselves. That's not gracious. So Solomon is talking about when you have normal communications. These proverbs all must have context to be meaningful to us. We go now to Proverbs 22, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. The eyes of the Lord, that's where God can see. God, of course, doesn't have eyes. This is an anthropomorphic expression. It refers to the providence of God, God whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, as Gill and Clark point out. So God preserves knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, it could be knowledge of God through preserving the scriptures. That would be spiritual revelation. And then there's also natural revelation in the hearts of the heathen that God puts in there because they're made in the image of God, Romans 2. Or it could just be that God preserves knowledge by keeping the manuscripts of the scripture. Well, I've already said that. Preserving the scriptures, passing the manuscripts on down to us today. Or it could be preserving wise men and women who believe the scriptures, wise people that teach the scriptures. It is so important that the knowledge of God remain on the earth because there's so many factors working against it. The devil, the world, and the flesh. But God, in his providence, preserves knowledge of himself. But he overthrows the words of the treacherous man, the one who corrupts the word of God, who tries to obfuscate and obscure the knowledge of the Lord on this earth. We go down to Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. Now, I've mentioned this proverb in other chapters of the book of Proverbs. And what I always said is, the sluggard is so lazy, he won't go out and do anything about the lion in the streets. However, I ran into a commentator. I didn't write him down, unfortunately. But one commentator said that this is actually a dumb excuse. Lions don't walk around in city streets. So the sluggard is making up an excuse for not going outside and working. That could be. However, I am not so sure that lions don't walk around in the streets if they're let loose. I'm not that familiar with lions. Here's another similar proverb in Proverbs 26:13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. We go now to Proverbs 22, verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Now this adulteress's mouth, what is it about her mouth that is so dangerous? Is it her kisses or is it her words? I believe it's her words that Solomon is referring to here. We can look at other proverbs. Remember, Solomon hated adulteresses. He's got a ton of proverbs against adulteresses. Well, here's two of them right here. Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Proverbs 7:5, she, referring to wisdom, will keep you from a forbidden woman, a stranger, with her flattering talk. I was talking about an adulteress. Her talk, her flattering talk, her speech, smoother than oil. It's her words that get you. Seductive words. Deep pit. You get into a deep pit and you cannot get out. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Now that sounds like the person who falls into a deep pit by going to an adulteress is cursed because of his adultery. I think that's what it means. However, it could mean that someone is cursed of the Lord for doing other sins, and once he starts sinning in other ways, he says, well, let's just do the whole enchilada and go to a whorehouse or go to an adulteress. Apparently, adultery and other sins go together because I guess if somebody's going to commit such a serious sin as adultery, he won't have any scruples against committing lesser sins. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26 says, and I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. That reminds me, one time I was sent to a massage parlor in Chashan near Wenzhou, China. Turns out that there was a massage parlor there that one of the husbands of a fellow professor knew about, and I was new in town, and so he directed me to it. And unfortunately, there was very close to the legitimate massage place a whorehouse that masqueraded as a massage place. I walked into the wrong place. I look around. I said, boy, this place looks seedy. Most of these massage parlors look nice. And this big old fat, I shall call her a masseuse, but she was really a whore. She comes in there, and she talks about the massage and all, and I get the kind of massage I want, an hour full body massage. And that woman started making propositions to me that I am not going to mention on this podcast. But I remember as I got up and got out of there and I walked out that front door, I said, not going to be captured by her. I don't care if she'd have been pretty. I wouldn't have been captured by her. At any rate, the simple teaching of this proverb is to stay away from adulteresses. And I guess if you want to flip the genders, if you're a woman, stay away from an adulterer. That's a reasonable application. Solomon is more worried about his son than he is his daughters, apparently. Now, I said there were a bunch of other scriptures where Solomon poured out his contempt on adulteresses. Here's one of them, Proverbs 23, verse 27. For a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. You don't want to get caught in a deep pit or a narrow well, because you can't get out of either one of them, and you get involved with an adulterous affair, you ain't going to get out of it very easily. As Adam Clark says, a whore is a deep ditch. The whole chapter 5 of Proverbs condemns adultery. Solomon spent a whole chapter on it. I'm not going to go over all of that. I've already gone over it in previous audios. We go down to Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Foolishness bound up in the heart? Let's read Genesis 8, 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. This is when Noah offered up sacrifices after the flood. God smelled the soothing aroma of that sacrifice. And then God said, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. From his youth. And that would be even from his birth, because he's born with original sin. Anybody that thinks a little child is born sweet and innocent has never had children. Reminds me of a professor I had one time who was doing pulpit supplies, the Presbyterians say, and he was substituting for somebody, and a woman in the church came up and said she had a little baby. And of course, Presbyterians like to sprinkle little babies. They say it's baptism. I don't believe it is, but they do. And so she brought the little baby up there, and she said, I want him to be in a little white robe, a little white dress, and I want you to use this rose here to symbolize his innocence. And that professor said, what innocence? That baby's not innocent. He was born into sin. I wonder what the mother thought about that. Well, this foolishness that all little kids have, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, is that the rod of discipline, is that metaphorical, meaning any kind of punishment, or is it literally a rod? I prefer to say that it's actually a rod. I go along with James Dobson on that, because when you paddle a child, it tends to get rid of the rebellion right on the spot. It kind of ventilates it. They cry, you hug them, so sorry, let's don't do that again. But if you lock them up and time out, the kid sits there, and he gets angry, and he becomes more angry, and he doesn't purge himself of the anger and rebellion. I remember one time I put a firecracker in a grill where my mother was grilling steaks, and instead of spanking me, which is what my parents should have done, they locked me up in my room and said, you're not going to eat that steak. That was 50 or 60 years ago, and I'm still mad about it, missing that steak. I should have been spanked. Here's some other scriptures about the rod of correction. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Now notice that reproof goes along with the rod. You have to explain to the kid what he did wrong. You just don't spank him. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That's because the reason you hate your son is because he will go off and do bad things that will get him in trouble, and that's not a loving thing for a parent to do to his son. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child, although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Of course, that shows that the rod is not to be administered in a brutal fashion. It's just meant to inflict a little bit of pain. He's not going to die from that, but he will die from lack of discipline. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. While there's hope means while he's still young, before he leaves your purview. Do not desire his death. You desire his death if you don't discipline him, because he's going to die. He's going to do something stupid. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So not only is earthly discipline okay from a father, but also spiritual discipline from our heavenly father is a good thing. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Proverbs 29:17, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." We go now to Proverbs 22:16. "He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty." Here's another verse about oppressing the poor, another proverb. Last chapter, Proverbs 21:13, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." What goes around comes around. The Hindus have a word for that, karma. I don't believe in karma, but I believe in a righteous God who will repay evil people who oppress the poor. This evil person who oppresses the poor, he might also, as described by Solomon at the end of verse 16, he gives to the rich. Well, what's wrong with giving to the rich, and why would you give to the rich? Well, John Gill says that this could refer to payment for protection, like a store owner in the middle of a big city crime racket. I don't think so. That's John Gill's idea. Gives to the rich, probably bribes. Or it could be presents given in order to ingratiate one with the rich. Not really a bribe, but it's close. So it's a bribe or a gift to gain favor. That's probably what Solomon is talking about here. But if you do that, you'll only come to poverty. I don't know what the Chinese think about that, because they're big on giving to the rich. Adam Clark suggests that the money given to the rich may have been defrauded from the poor. I don't know why somebody would defraud from the poor to give to the rich. The poor don't have that much money that would impress the rich. So I think Adam Clark's a little bit off base there. We go now to Proverbs 22:17. "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge." Now here in verse 17, we begin a new division of the book of Proverbs. Some say it's the third division. The first division ended with Proverbs 9:18. That's the introduction to the book of Proverbs. And then from Proverbs 9:19 to Proverbs 22:16 is the second part of the book of Proverbs. And that, of course, consists of all these one-line Proverbs that we've been going over. And then the third section of the book of Proverbs begins here at Proverbs 22:17. We see Solomon now, instead of giving out proverbs, he's giving instruction to his son. It's a little bit different. The style changes. We go all the way down to verse 21, and then the fourth section of the book starts at Proverbs 22:22 and goes through 24:12. And I suppose the fifth part of the book goes beyond that. Well, we'll note the stylistic differences when we get there. But right now, let's just assume that we are now looking at instructions from Solomon to his son. When we get down to verse 22 and go all the way to chapter 24, verse 12, we will see the Proverbs take up two verses instead of one verses generally. Here's what John Gill says about this third division of the book of Proverbs. "It is certain that what follows from hence to the end of that is written in another style by way of exhortation, caution, and instruction, and is directed to particular persons, as here an exhortation is made to Solomon's son, or to those that attended his instruction." It's probably his son. So verse 17, Solomon tells his son or whoever he's talking to, "Listen to the words of the wise. Incline your ear" means put your ear close to them so you can hear what they have to say. "Apply your mind to my knowledge." Not only do you hear, but you hear with understanding. Apply your mind. Notice Solomon says to my knowledge, not just God's knowledge, but his knowledge. He's very confident about his knowledge. Now Adam Clark says of this third section that stops at verse 21, which we will get to in just a minute. From this verse, verse 17 to verse 21, are contained not proverbs, but directions how to profit by that which wisdom has already delivered, the nature of the instruction and the end for which it was given. How to profit, what kind of instruction I'm giving you, why I'm giving it to you. So we go now to Proverbs 22, verses 18 through 19. Solomon says, "For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you." The "them" there refers to the words of the wise mentioned in the previous verse, 17. "For it will be pleasant," Solomon says, "if you keep the words of the wise within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you." Solomon wants those words to be kept within the heart of his son, or whoever he's trying to instruct here. That means in the son's heart, that they may be ready on your lips. Something that's internalized is easy to speak because it's sitting right there. You don't have to look it up. You don't have to Google it. It's right there in your heart. That implies that these instructions from the father, Solomon, should be learned and memorized. And if it's instructions from our heavenly father, the more you learn and memorize his instructions in his holy word, the easier it will be for you to pray and to exhort and to teach. Why should you keep these words of wisdom within you? Verse 19, so that your trust may be in the Lord. And notice what Solomon is saying here. He says, if you want to trust God more, you need to have his word within you. He says Solomon's word, but Solomon's word is the words of the Lord. And so he's saying, put all this inside of you. Internalize it. And the more you do that, the more you trust in the Lord. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, the purpose of the instruction is that the one taught should trust in the Lord. We go now to Proverbs 22, verses 20 through 21. Notice that these proverbs are now two-verse proverbs. Solomon says, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth that you may correctly answer him who sent you? Again, Solomon is instructing someone, probably his son. He's written excellent things. He's very confident of the wisdom of his proverbs. And he says, I've written to you excellent things. According to the NASB translation, the NIV translation has, I have written to you 30 things. The NIV margin says, have I not formerly written to you excellent things? So the margin of the NIV says excellent, such as the NASB in the regular text says. The NIV in its regular text says Solomon has written 30 things, and some translate actually three things. Well, what three things will that be? Some say the law, the prophets, and the writings, maybe the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, or maybe Solomon has told his son things in a threefold way in various forms and styles. Let's just say he wrote excellent things. It's a lot easier. And he told his son those excellent things so that in verse 21, the son would know the certainty of the words of truth in order that you, son, may correctly answer him who sent you. Now, what does that mean? The NIV has, so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you. And that sounds like what's happened here is that a king has sent an ambassador to someone else to discover a diplomatic situation, and then the son comes back to report to the king and to correctly answer the questions that the king gave the son, the diplomatic messenger, to find out. You've got to be wise to know how to do that, to be a good diplomat. A related proverb is Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so the slacker is to the one who sends him on an errand. So here, Solomon's well-instructed son is the opposite of a slacker. He's somebody that knows how to carry out his mission, his diplomatic mission, and how to bring information back. That is correct information to answer the questions of the king who sent him on the errand. Another related proverb can be found in Proverbs 26, verse 6. Solomon says, the one who sends a message by a fool's hand cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Well, Solomon doesn't want to send a message by a fool. He wants to send a message by a well-instructed son who's been instructed by wisdom so that he can come back and give a correct answer to all of Solomon's inquiries. Go now to Proverbs 22, verses 22 through 23. Solomon says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. God loves widows and orphans. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Pure and undefiled religion is this. To take care of the widows and orphans. I think it was John that said that. I forgot the exact site. Now, this robbery of the poor that is being discussed here by Solomon is probably judicial oppression of the poor, putting them in lawsuits that they can't defend. They don't have a hotshot attorney. I say that because Solomon says, don't crush the afflicted at the gate. That's where judicial lawsuits took place. Some take that to mean, don't crush the beggars at the gate, because that's where beggary went on. The Septuagint translates it that way. Well, we've already talked about what God thinks about the poor, and what God thinks about those who oppress the poor. We discussed that in verse 2 of this chapter, and so we won't discuss that further, but instead we will move on to Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Solomon says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Now, Proverbs has a lot of exhortations against being hot-tempered. Solomon really didn't like hot-tempered people. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up conflict. Proverbs 14:29, He who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:1, a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper. Proverbs 12:16, a fool's anger is known at once. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Well, Solomon not only condemns hot-tempered people, he also condemns those who associate with them. He says, do not associate with a man given to anger. Why not? Well, let's look at some New Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Don't associate with these people, because their bad temper is going to corrupt you. Bad company corrupts good morals. Speaking of not associating with people, let's look at Proverbs 22, verses 26 through 27. Don't be one of those who enter agreements, who put up security for loans. If you have no money to pay, even your bed will be taken from under you. Now, the security that's being talked about here is a surety for somebody else's debt. A surety is when a guarantor guarantees a creditor that the surety will step in the shoes of the creditor's debtor and pay the creditor's loan back that the creditor had made to the debtor. In other words, the surety backs up the promise of the debtor to pay the creditor. And this proverb sounds like that's a bad thing to do. Well, actually, I'm pretty sure this is true. The prohibition against sureties here is a prohibition only against rash sureties, not normal sureties. John Gill says that. He says it is a rash and inconsiderate entering into suretyship that is here cautioned against, doing it without inquiring into and having sufficient knowledge of the person engaged for, and without considering whether able to answer the obligation if required, without hurting a man's self and family. Otherwise, suretyship may lawfully be entered into, and good be done by it, and no hurt to the surety himself and family. And I believe Gill is right here. After all, a surety is basically like a substitute creditor, and there's nothing wrong with lending money. Unless, of course, in the Old Testament it was a charity loan. And actually, there was nothing wrong with making a charity loan. You just couldn't charge interest on it. So if it's all right to be a creditor, then why is it not all right to be a surety? So here are my thoughts on how you can make a case for a sensible surety agreement that would not be within the scope of Solomon's prohibition of sureties. First of all, you rationally weigh out the risk. You need to know that you can stand the hit if the debtor can't pay the creditor and you have to pay the debtor's debt. Can you stand that? Notice in verse 27, it says, if you have no money to pay, your bed will be taken from you. That's bad, but that's if you have no money to pay. What if you do have money to pay? Then Solomon wouldn't be complaining about you, would he? Adam Clark says, should any man give security for more than he is worth? If he does, is it not a fraud on the very face of the transaction? Well, it's not really a fraud legally, but it's not smart. Well, that's the first thing a surety should know, is that he's got enough financial wherewithal to pay the debt if necessary. The second thing that I would suggest that should be present for a reasonable and good surety to be made is you've got good reason to do it. Perhaps it's a family member. You want to back them up, and if they don't pay, well, you bail them out, but it's your family. Or if you're getting paid for it, like a bank writes a letter of credit and says, if this person does such and such, we'll pay off on the letter of credit. Well, that's basically a surety agreement. Nothing wrong with that. You pay the bank and they back you up, and they got plenty of money to do it. A third requirement for a very sensible surety would be that you do not expect to get paid back by the defaulted debtor. If the debtor later on gets enough money where he can repay you for the amount that you, the surety, paid the creditor, well, that's fine. But if he doesn't, you don't worry about it and you give it to him as a gift. If you go to those links, then I think a surety would be all right. Now, here's some other scriptures condemning sureties, probably of the rash sort. Proverbs 6:1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by the words of your lips, verse 2, ensnared by the words of your mouth. Do this then, my son, and free yourself, for you have put yourself in your neighbor's power. Go humble yourself and plead with your neighbor. Solomon says in Proverbs 17, verse 18, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. So don't make stupid, rash pledges or sureties. Don't get into debt. Now, in verse 27, Solomon says, if you don't have the money to pay off on the debt, your bed might be taken away from you. Well, it says will be taken away from you. Now, the law forbade the taking of cloaks as collateral. I'm assuming here that the surety gave the creditor his bed as collateral in case the debtor didn't pay off the loan. The law forbade the taking of cloaks as collateral, but not beds. Now, this is interesting. Exodus 22, verses 26 through 27, the law says this. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Well, if the law prohibited the taking of cloaks for surety by a creditor, why would the law not also forbid the taking of a bed? Well, this is the way I would answer that fine point of law. A debtor won't die sleeping on the floor if he doesn't have a bed, if he loses his bed as collateral. But a debtor, if he loses his cloak in the wintertime, could die. So that's more serious. And so the law says, you're not going to do that. You'll take it during the daytime so he can't go out and make another loan on it. But at nighttime, he needs it to stay alive. And so we're not going to be nasty about it. I mean, the law even allowed a wife and a child to be taken for debts into slavery. 2 Kings 4:1, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. That's perfectly okay. Matthew 18:25, but since he did not have the means to repay, this is in the middle of a parable, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the question may be asked, if the law forbade the taking of a cloak by a creditor in collateral, why does the law not prohibit taking a wife or a child into slavery as collateral? Well, this again is how I would tentatively answer that fine legal point. If you take a wife and a child into slavery, they're not going to die. You can redeem them later. But if you take a man's cloak away from him for collateral, he could freeze to death. And once that happens, there's no redemption possible. We go now to Proverbs 22:28. Solomon says, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. Land titles, of course, are very important. You move the boundary, you're basically stealing somebody's land. I used to search titles when I was a lawyer, and I learned a good bit about property rights and property descriptions. And I will say this, it's very important, all those records in the courthouse, because otherwise people wouldn't know who owned what. And when land titles get confused, people start shooting each other. Now, these boundaries are said to be ancient. Do not move the ancient boundary. Well, I suppose that the fathers, the ancestors of Solomon here, set by agreement with their neighbors where the boundaries were to be, and they've been there a long time. Because typically, real estate boundaries do last a long time. They usually, back then, were stones that were placed in the land, but they could be moved. Well, even today, real estate changes of title go way back. I remember we used to search 40 years back on every piece of property because that's how long a mortgage would last. And if the chain of title went back past 50 years and somebody had put a 40-year mortgage on a piece of property that was owned by somebody else 50 years ago, the mortgage would be gone, so we don't have to worry about it anymore. But 40 years, I remember one time searching one back 60 years. So real estate boundaries are old and venerable, and you don't mess with them. Here's some other scriptures, Deuteronomy 19:14. This is in the law. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that your Lord your God gives you to possess. Deuteronomy 27:17. In the law again, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Cursed. And all the people shall say, amen. That's serious business. Steal somebody's land, you're cursed. Proverbs 23:10. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. We go now to Proverbs 22, verse 29. Solomon says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now I will say this, that no intellectual type person should ever disparage the skills of a person who works with their hands. There's no excuse for this. Working class people are amazing people. They have all kinds of skills. I watch working class people all the time, especially mechanics. I can't do anything with my hands mechanically. I'm Mr. Thumbs, and I watch what they do. I watch carpenters, and I hold them in awe. These people skilled in their work. They're valuable. They're constantly in demand, even during recessions. It says here they will stand before kings. That might be a little bit of an exaggeration, but they will be high up in honor amongst their fellow man. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Proverbs chapter 22. We are now prepared to go to Proverbs chapter 23. I will call that chapter Proverbs of Solomon part 14. I hope you stay with me as we continue to try to gain wisdom, and I hope you enjoyed this chapter.